Okay, we're on 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, let's just go down the street to that. There we go. And we are looking at verse, we're still at verse 2. 1 13, 2. 13, 2. And glasses, action. 13:2. For he, that's 14. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Last time we left off, we were talking about the prophetic powers in number 4. It says, and to be clear, the prophets in Scripture were God's servants who revealed his will. They are not to be compared to fortune tellers or soothsayers whose power came from the devil. You remember last time we talked about, what's a soothsayer? What is it?
Fortune teller.
Give me another word. Yeah, define it then. That's a synonym.
It's someone that says, oh, this isn't going to end well.
Someone who looks into the future but has no knowledge of what the future holds. Understand? So, and that's something that the Bible says is a sin. And that simply means that we are to take that truth and implement it in our life. Because I dare say there's nobody listening here or online who hasn't done that. Some of us even make a habit of doing. What's another way of being a soothsayer? There's another way other than just talking about things that are going to happen you don't know about. It's a very common way for a lot of people.
Horoscopes,
that's true, yeah.
Witchcraft.
That's more worship, yeah.
Reading tarot cards.
Reading tarot cards, there you go.
They try to communicate with the dead.
Yes, praying to the dead, yeah.
Palm reading.
Palm, all that stuff is soothsaying, but there's one other thing, and we all miss it.
Conspiracy.
That's also, conspiracy is a big one, but there's another one. Being negative. Being negative is probably the greatest soothsaying thing that all of us do. At some point, and it's unbelief, but it's also soothsaying, like, I don't know, but it probably won't work out well. That's looking in the future, but it's being negative at the same time. So with soothsaying, you have unbelief matched with it. So now you have a dual sin. I want you to understand something. You could take this home for sure. God knows every sin that you know, and you're held accountable for your known sins. And so now that you know that, if you do it, you need to remember to repent of it. You need to remember that. And the reason is because we get our peace from God in knowing that we're in good order with God. We have peace in knowing that I have peace and you have peace in knowing that all my known sin has been confessed. And now I'm trying to stay in the center of his will. I'm trying to think biblically, I'm trying to put God in every equation. I'm going through my life, and when things don't turn out, I'm trusting in him to help me get through it. And my peace is nice. It's level. It's resting. The very moment I get negative, or the very moment I think about things that are going to happen that I have no clue about, all of a sudden, that's what happens to my peace. It does this because I'm sinning. Understand this, that God leads us. I was telling somebody this morning. God leads us with his peace that he gives to us. We have peace in Christ through our sanctification, because we know the wrath of God is off of us, because we know that all of our sins have been forgiven, and we know that we're going to heaven. That generates within you a peace. Jesus said, I have come to give you my peace, and his peace is the peace of salvation. That's in all of us. So regardless of where you are faith-wise, or regardless of where you are in your mind anyway, that's a general peace we all have. And haven't you felt this? Haven't you seen the moment you start thinking in the wrong direction, all of a sudden, there's a little uneasiness that gets into your heart. And then the farther you get away from where you should be, that uneasiness picks up. And what that is it's the Holy Spirit in a state of conviction, and what he's convicting you of is what you're doing, but he's using your peace to show you what you're doing. It's not a mental thing. It's something that you have. Your spiritual peace gets uneasy when you start doing anything that's outside of God's will. Contrary-wise, if you are in God's will, let's say, for example, that you're praying, Lord, I need to get this done and this done, and as you go to do it, this is my plan, Lord, help me with it, and if it's wrong, correct me, and just give me the wisdom that I need. And as you go through that situation, if your peace remains calm, then you are doing his will. He's leading you through that. But if in doing that you start feeling this, something is wrong. Something is wrong. And it's almost always that you have to back out and you have to reconsider what it is you're doing and the direction you're going in. And that second thought will help you get through it, and then your peace stays even. The Bible verse we just studied, that he hardened Pharaoh's heart and he softened Pharaoh's heart, is all about the peace Pharaoh had. When God wanted Pharaoh to let his people go, he gave him peace with that. He took the hostility away from him. And the moment he wanted to be hardened, he let Pharaoh be who he wanted to be, and then he was back in that situation again. That's how he regulates all of us. He regulates us to our peace in Christ. Now, that being said, we're going to put a period there, a new thought. If you're not saved, you won't have that situation. You can't be regulated or modulated. I like to use the word modulated. God modulates his children's peace to lead them in the direction he wants them to go. For the lost, he's still leading the lost. He's by allowing them to be who they want to be, but he doesn't do it with their peace. He does it with their nature. Ever since the flood, he said, I'll never do this again. So he put a hedge of protection around mankind. And when he's leading the lost, he does it by modulating their hostility towards him. That's why sometimes you'll see nations even who are at peace with other nations. And then it raises up and there's hostilities again. So with the lost, he uses the hostility of man, but with the children of God, with his elect children, he uses the peace that God gives them in Christ. And that's how you'll know if you're in God's will or not, by the peace you feel in your heart. Now, here's what you should do. Take this home. Take home the idea that from now on, I'm gonna think more about when I'm doing something, what kind of peace do I have in doing it? A lot of people say, oh, you know, I've been praying on getting a car, and I got a car in mind, but I keep praying, waiting for God to answer. That's not God. God's not going to answer that prayer that way. God's going to answer the prayer when you see the bill of sale and you see all the numbers. You're going to either have peace or not have peace. No, it's true, though, right? It's true. You'll either have peace or you won't have peace. And if you don't have peace, don't buy the car. It's that simple. And I tell you this for a reason. For the last 3 days, I struggled with three verses. Galatians 5:18, it says, if you're led by the Spirit, and then Galatians 5:25, that says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So you're led by the Spirit, you walk in live in the Spirit, and you walk in the Spirit. And I tried to put those three together, but I couldn't do it. For 3 days I tried and I couldn't make it work. But what did work was the idea, what I got out of it was the idea that God modulates our leading by peace, our peace. And what greater way to do it? What greater way to do it? And we've all felt it. Have you not felt that? Has anybody here not felt that? Right? And because you feel it, you know that that's how he modulates it. And the key is, when you feel that happening to your peace, back off. Go in another direction. Yeah?
Just a two-second testimony. So I had quite a few things going over the past week or so. So that level of concern versus mm-hmm. praying to God, going, you knew about this before the ends of the, before the,
yep.
the years were formed, blah, blah, blah. And I just went on saying that, you know, talking to him about it, and then the peace just came. He said, it's gonna work out.
Mm-hmm.
Take your time.
Mm-hmm.
It'll get fixed.
Mm-hmm. See, what happened was you weren't concerned, you were anxious.
Yeah.
And so when you
that was a short when I recognized.
Yes.
What I mm-hmm. was feeling that.
But the symptom was. But see, it was through your peace.
Yes.
And you recognize it. So the takeout to that is don't think that God leads you by saying, go over here, go over there, or any other way. Understand that he leads you by your peace. And that is a gauge that you can really trust in. Because you know why? Because if you have that peace in Christ, then that when that's rattled, that's a sign, don't do it. And it's, sometimes it isn't like, bam! Sometimes it's like, well, you know what, maybe I should do this.
Mm-hmm.
Or maybe not. That's how you tell.
Mm-hmm.
The simplicity of God, and one of the things in my studies that I get about God is the simplicity of God in putting things in such clear, easy to understand form boggles my mind. It's deep, it's bottomless, but it's yet so simple to understand if you just open your mind to it and look at it as it's written. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything. Just the way it's written. God's word is incredible. So there's something you can take home. All right, looking back at our handout here, we're talking about the prophets and the soothsayers. Let's look at number 5, new material. In the New Testament, the term prophet is usually connected to teachers. Let's look at Acts 13:1. Wink. I gave it to you, Wink, because you can pronounce the names.
Acts 13:1.
13:1.
Okay. Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius, the son of Cyrene, Mene, and the lifelong friend of Herod, and Tetiar.
And Saul. Okay, so there were certain prophets and teachers. Okay, so in the New Testament, as it was being, and what is the book of Acts in the Bible? What is that? What is that the history of?
Beginning of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church.
Beginning of the church. What are the four gospels? What are the four gospels? If you were to define them together, what are they?
What was that?
The four Gospels, what are they when they're together?
History?
That's different. They're history. The four Gospels are the history of Jesus Christ. The Synoptic Gospels are three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the reason they're called Synoptic is because they have, I forget what the percentage is, they have like an 85% They say the same thing. They reveal Christ's history almost using the same words. And the theory is, in theology, nobody knows for sure, but the theory is there was a manuscript called the G manuscript, and that was the manuscript that Matthew, Mark, and Luke used. That's why there's so many similarities in the three Gospels. And the other one is that I think Mark was the first one, right, Wink?
Yeah.
Mark was written, and Matthew and Luke copied some of Mark and then added their points of view in it as well. Only John was written that's separate from them. And the interesting thing about it goes to show the inspiration of God.
Yeah.
The
Synoptics have the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Yeah.
They have, they'll a lot of times report on the same things, but one of them go into detail.
Yes.
Like
their perspective.
Antioch.
Yeah.
And then he went here,
right.
Then he went there, but the next gospel will stop and tell you what he did in Antioch.
Yeah.
What he did here.
Yeah. So the principle is that, but what I'm trying to say is that all the books of the Bible have a specific purpose. And that's why the Gospels are the history of Christ, Acts is the history of the church, and then all the epistles that were written were for both edification, to give the church God's word without a prophet. This is, and in a sense, when you go up to somebody and say, you know, John 3:16 says, and you quote the thing, you are prophesizing. What's that word when you're not doing it, you're just reading it, but yet you're prophesizing it because you're giving it out. There's a word for that. I forget what it's called. So what we do is we use this word, and that's what he's saying in this Acts thing, is that there were prophets and teachers. So there was prophets who were prophesizing the word of God, like the Bible, and there were teachers who were listening to it. And the Jews weren't too good at writers. What they did, bless you, what they did was they passed on from generation to generation certain sections of texts, and they passed it on, and they memorized it, is what it was, and that's how they learned. But they had teachers there who taught them. That was the point I was trying to make there.
A couple of weeks ago, you passed out bookmarks that listed with exactly what you were saying, whatever it was.
I did?
Yeah, the little bookmark, the yellow one.
Oh, yeah, books in the Bible, yeah. And it tells basically, I think, what it is. But anyway, the point is that in our text, in the New Testament, the term prophet is connected to teachers. Let's look at Acts 15:32. Joe.
Acts 15:32. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message.
Okay. Again, what they're doing is they're edifying. They're edifying. They were edifying the people. The role of prophet and teacher overlap each other. 1 Corinthians. I don't want to go too fast and get anybody dizzy. 1 Corinthians 12. 28 and 29. Julie, how about you get it, you read it. Julie, 1 Corinthians 28, 12, 28 and 29. Go ahead, Julie. Yeah.
And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles?
Yeah. Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues, or do all interpret, but earnestly desire the best gift? And yet I show you an excellent way. So what he's saying here is that God appoints in the church. This is the primitive church. The primitive church is the first church. And he says he appoints in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, after that comes the gifts of miracles, healings, and helps, administration, and varieties of tongues. Everybody understand that God gifts the church, and he gifts them with teachers.
You know, there's an interesting point in verse 31. If anybody has an NIV, usually there's a footnote in there that I haven't. But where he says, he just got done saying that God administers the gifts. He decides who gets what and how much. Yeah. And then it says in verse 31, but earnestly desire the gifts, the higher gifts. That's a mistranslation of that. And the NIV points it out. The scholars in the NIV point out. Some other Bibles do too, if you get a study Bible.
Yeah.
And what it is, but you are eagerly, the problem with the Corinthians, you are eagerly desiring the more showy gifts. That's the actual
That's what it says?
Ernest, yeah, that's what it doesn't say. The NIV will say that. Say there's an alternate. This can mean earnestly desire, or it can mean, but you are earnestly desiring. Those in the Greek, it says both. And
yeah.
What the translators put here, the other foreign Bibles don't have this problem. This is an English problem.
Yeah. So what he's saying and what you're saying is...
He's giving a list of gifts. He says, look, and God is 28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? The obvious answer is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? See the no after each one there.
Yeah.
Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And then, what the correct translation says there, and this is pointed out in some study Bibles, but you are desiring the best gifts. Okay. God is the one who does
so that. So is it admonishing? Admonishing their desire to...
Yeah, he's not telling you to desire the best gifts. He's just the whole context. He's telling you, God's the one who gives the gifts.
Yeah.
But doesn't matter what you desire.
Yeah.
Who gives the gift? I heard that. I heard a sermon on that one topic one time. That got me looking into it and having it right. So it's always good to put alternate, earnestly desire. Don't earnestly desire. You, it's an accusation, but you're designing to show a gift. You know.
It's more than admonishment.
So
yeah. Yeah.
It
gives it a different feel.
Yeah.
I have a question about why it says that God has appointed first. Like, why has he appointed? And then he's saying...
Ordained is another word.
It's not that they're appointed to the people.
God appoints. God appoints us. I mean,
yeah, but she's saying...
But
then you're saying it's a desire from the person and not the...
Yeah, well, what's wrong is you desiring, like, you know, you see somebody get a showy gift here.
Yeah, you want
it. This is what the charismatic movement is all about, you know.
Yeah.
The big thing, you'll notice, they've elevated the gift of tongues.
Yeah.
Even that's a big one. I mean, that's, Paul would do that, he diminishes all.
Right. God appointed for the edification of the church.
Yeah.
And people were desiring it for envy and joy.
That's why...
Like the Bible says, if let those who boast, boast in the Lord.
Yeah.
And, they were boasting in themselves.
But people do have those gifts.
Yes, they did.
Not
all of them.
But he goes into that, he goes on to that later in the chapter.
Yeah.
So
let me just say this, okay? The gifts that there are gifts of help, there are gifts of faith, there are gifts of people who love, there are gifts of giving, but some of the gifts have been done away with because they were used to establish the first church. The gift of tongues meant a foreign language. So if a Jew from Greece or a Jew from Egypt came to Jerusalem, They spoke both Hebrew, but they also spoke a language in the land that they lived in. And so when they went and they heard their language spoken by people who would have no reason to know that language, they interpreted that as an act of God. That's how God showed. In other words, the tongues were to show the Jews that the Gentiles had been brought in. Because the Jews didn't believe that, and it was also used to show the Jews that the Messiah had come. Because now God had incorporated all mankind, men and women from all nations were in it. So that was the purpose of it. But the gifts, there's still spiritual gifts that God gives. God still gives gifts to the church with teachers. He gifts them with pastors. He gifts them with people that have hospitality. There's just so many different gifts. And how do we know what our gift is? That's a good question, right? It's a little off base, but that's a good. How do you know what your spiritual gift is?
I believe God will guide you into that path, and that you'll know that it's
that's true.
It'll feel right, and that you know it's the Lord.
And that's coming from somebody who has received the gift of teaching.
Yeah, I love to teach.
Boom. So, but how would we know that?
We love doing it.
That's
true.
You are actually born to do it, right? And don't all of us have something that we really enjoy doing more than anything else? And if you put a spirit, if you look at those things from a spiritual perspective, anything that fits into that perspective is your gift that you do.
And it's God who gives them. You see that in Acts chapter 2, when you see when they had in the upper room there.
But
if you go there, he says he starts by saying. It's not the speaking in tongues that was important. It was hearing.
Yeah.
It was a hearing.
Yeah.
It says, starting in verse 5 of Acts 2, it says, now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. These were Jews now. He doesn't get to the Gentiles until chapter 9 in Acts. This is a history book. This is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts are history.
Yeah.
And he says, and at the sound of the multitude came together, these were all Jews, and they were bewildered because one was hearing them and speak in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear? See, let's say that speaking was the miracle. It was the hearing. Each of us, that's verse 8, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Proselytes were converts, Gentile converts to Jews. And he says, the Jews, and we hear them in our own language.
Yeah.
The miracle was in the hearing.
Yeah.
See how a whole movement is switched.
And then starting in Acts 9 with Cornelius, when Peter went there and he brought the Jews with him, and the Jews saw that Cornelius was speaking in tongues, they realized that he could only do that under the auspices of God. So God does all the work, and what 2 Corinthians is, anytime you read the Bible and you have two epistles, First Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. The first one is to give you the doctrine, and the second one is to correct false doctrine. That's usually the reason you have two books of the same name. Now let's go to 2 Timothy 1 and 2. 2 Timothy 1, and if you read them that way, you'll see that's what he's doing. He corrects. 2 Timothy. Julie. That one. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2.
2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And with you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also.
Yep, there you go. And so he's saying here, and he was talking, Timothy was going to be a minister, and so he was teaching him. And he says, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, there were other people there, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's what we do. So in other words, we have people here they were new Christians, they got saved, they come here, and they're here for a while, they learn, they grow, and then all of a sudden, they find themselves teaching other Christians. Now, that can either be something that's done through the church, or that can be something that's done individually with brothers and sisters. It's called discipling. In some of the churches that I've been in, where they had 150, 200 people, that's what they would do. We would find people, new Christians in a church, and we would disciple them. We'd meet with them once or twice a week, maybe have some food with them, but we'd always have a Bible study and in the Bible and answer any questions. So what happened was we were helping other Christians grow in their faith. That's what Bible studies here do. That's what Pam does with hers. We have somebody else that's going to be working with Kevin. We have other people who just are there to answer questions that people have. But discipleship is very important, because if you don't grow, you wilt. You have to understand that. If you do not grow in Christ, you wilt. There's no neutral with God. It's either forward or backwards. That's it. And if you go too far backwards, backwards turns into out. Okay. In the next section of our text, Paul writes, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and using the term all mysteries and all knowledge, the apostle is referring to testifying to God's plan of salvation by which men will be saved. He's testifying of God's plan of salvation. Let's look at Romans 10:13. I know that one by heart. Romans 10:13. Danielle, Romans 10:13. Have your sister open up. Give you her a book.
We have to give her patience.
Ow. There you go.
For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Okay, so and he's talking about the mysteries and all knowledge when he says that. I understand all mysteries and knowledge. He's talking about salvation. Is salvation a mystery?
Yeah.
It isn't.
I don't think so.
It is a great mystery. Doesn't the Bible say even the angels were looking into it? Right? They never saw anything like it. They didn't have a savior. When the war broke out in heaven, a third of the angels fell from grace, and the rest were there. They didn't have anybody to save them. In the same way, because man fell from grace in the garden, all of the and Adam was known as the seminal father of all mankind. In other words, he was the first human being. Him and Eve, and they procreated the world as we know it. Even after God destroyed it and then repopulated it with Noah and his family, Noah and his family were still the progeny of Adam. So he's called the seminal leader or the seminal father of mankind. And we all have come into this world with original sin, and that original sin, if it's not dealt with before we die, then we carry that sin into the eternal realm. And then we have to pay the sin debt ourselves. It's sort of like having a credit card that's past due, and the credit card company comes up to you and says, okay, you're past due, we've given you chances, we've told you we'd work with you, you don't want to work with us, so we're taking everything you own and everything you will ever own. Except in this case, they're going to take and put you in a dark place for all eternity, where the Bible says in Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever, and there is no rest day or night. And what that means is that you and I, as believing Christians, have this wonderful miracle of not being worth anything. There's not one thing about us that commends us to God, and yet he was willing to even come down from his throne and be tortured by men, be ridiculed by men, and then actually be crucified by men, and then he gave up his spirit just for us. So yeah, I think that's quite a mystery. That's such a simplified way of saying what happened, but there's so much more that's involved in all of that. And each and every one of you here, feeling God's working in your life, have seen miracles in your life that you would have never seen had it not been for that cross. So the miracle of salvation is what he's talking about here. All right, let's look at Ephesians 2:8-9. Ephesians 2:8-9. Lou.
Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast.
That's also a mystery. that you've been saved by grace, and that's exactly what I just pointed out. Let's look at Philippians 2:12, right up the road. Philippians 2:12, Donna. I hear pitter patter of little feet.
Sounds like Nero.
Philippians 2:12.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
Okay. That's also a mystery. Our salvation, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's not it's reverential fear. It's not slavish fear that he's talking about there. And number two, his point was that God's plan was in opposition to man's plan for salvation. Is that not true? In other words, let's look at Galatians 1, 6, and 7. Just back up. Galatians 1, 6, and 7. Hunter. Caught her. God, I didn't mean to do that. I thought you had your Bible open. Galatians. Galatians 1, 6, and 7. Go ahead. Oh.
I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turned to a different gospel. Not that there are another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ.
Okay, so what he's saying here is that there are some who want to trouble them, and there is no other gospel. But going back to our handout, we're talking about the point that men were trying to change the gospel. Is that still going on? It's alive and well, unfortunately, right? Okay. We'll close here.